I'll read from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 25 to 36 in the ESV. You may follow along in your Bible, look at the screens, or use the Imprint app on your mobile device. When I finish reading the passage, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and please respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Will you stand with me? "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of his mystery, this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, their enemy is for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may receive mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Great to see you this morning. Great to be here. My name is Darren, if you don't know me, and welcome online as well. It is good to open God's word this morning and to worship together. Binge watching TV shows has become less of a thing in the era of Netflix and Hulu and whatever else streaming services that are out there. And with that has come to the age where you no longer have to wait all that time about how a TV series was going to end. I don't know if you remember this or not, but there used to be a time when you'd watch a show and you'd have to wait an excruciating 167 more hours before the next one would come on to see the resolution of the show you had been watching. And those were the days. Do you remember your favorite cliffhanger in a movie? Do you wonder how it was going to end for the season or whatever it is? I'm kind of glad that Disney Plus is bringing that back a little bit right now in this season. Kelly and I watched one of the famous shows called 24 together when it came out 20 years ago. Can you believe that? That's right. Kiefer Sutherland is 54 years old, and he's ironically British-Canadian, but all that doesn't matter. We all wanted to see how Jack Bauer was going to get the U.S. out of a mess, and it became a weekly addiction for us, and we wanted to know the ending week after week. And you know, when you finally get to the end of a series like this, all kinds of emotions are wrapped up. And in just knowing it wrapped up alone was something that kind of felt a little relieving to you as a person. Well, today is interesting because it's the wrap-up of a mini-series of sorts of Romans 9 through 11, a chunk of scripture that Romans 11, 25 through 26, 36, wraps up Paul's discussion of Israel and God's plan to redeem and restore his people. And just like as if we finished our favorite TV show, I want to explore this section today, this ending section, in a way that you might explore the ending of your favorite miniseries. And I think in that way, you'd come away with some emotions that help you experience it and process it as well. And the experiences I want you to think of today are these: wonder, relief, and satisfaction. Those are the three emotions I want you to think about. Now, don't these emotions feel a little bit like you'd feel at the end of a TV show that you've been waiting forever to see? The wonder emotion part is because you've been part of the story all along. You've seen the episodes and you're wondering how it's going to turn out. You've seen twists and turns and you're not sure how the storylines are going to connect to make everything make sense. The Bible is a lot like this, especially if you read the Bible as one complete story as it is. For the entire Old Testament story is the story of the Jewish people. And the Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. And we should know that the early church had mostly Jewish Christians, whom the Bible says laid the very foundation of the church. Even Paul, talking in Ephesians chapter 2, said that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In parentheses, the Jewish people there, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And Jesus, too, was Jewish. This was a Jewish story from day one. But the tension, the conflict, if you will, that's being experienced in the context of Romans is that the early church only had a small minority of ethnic Israel represented in it, even in Paul's day, as early as that. And once the gospel started to spread, multitudes of Gentiles began to receive Christ, while so many Jews who once were the pinnacle of the story, if you will, are now inside of Palestine, but continue to reject the Messiah who was sent for them. And this was happening, of course, in the first century during Paul's day, during the writing of Romans. And it's even happening to this very day, is it not? Have you not seen that? And even though there has been a small remnant of believing Jews throughout the years, the large majority don't believe in Jesus as Messiah and are therefore not part of the church. Let's put it this way. What an ironic twist of plot, right? Think about that. But over the last several weeks, we've been proving the thesis of this. Romans 9 through 11 is about how God is keeping his promises to the Jewish people and bringing the nations into his family through belief in Jesus. And I hope you've seen how we've proved this over the last few weeks. And today is the big finale, the last series, if you will, to see if Paul can wrap the whole thing up and help us understand how the different storylines intersect to create one beautiful story of the entire Bible. And it doesn't disappoint, my friends. It's not some cheesy ending of a movie that you're like, really, that's how they ended the whole thing? This one's complex. It's slow burning. It's humbling. And it helps you not just wonder, but to my first point, wonder at the mystery of salvation. This is Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. Now, if you're like me, when you read these verses, you're kind of like, wait, what? What just happened here? I'm not sure what I just read. And Paul gets that. So he tells his readers that he understands all of this is confusing with the very first line, but he doesn't want them to be unaware of anything. And he says that in verse 25. And I think it's more than fair to say this is probably the talk of the town around the first century church. The inclusion of the Gentiles in the family of God and the plan of God for the people of God. This was all the talk, all the rage. This was on Facebook all the time. This is what people were thinking about because it didn't make sense. This was the water cooler discussion after the episode showed, for people to understand what it was. People were throwing their thoughts around all the time about what they thought about this. And Paul then calls it a mystery. That's what he calls it in that verse. But a mystery in the New Testament is very different than we think of a mystery today. Let me clarify what Paul's thinking when he says the word mystery. The word mystery in the New Testament is not something that is difficult to understand or figure out. That's what we think of mystery. Rather, a mystery is something that was previously hidden, but is now revealed, and more than that, publicly proclaimed. That's mystery in Paul's mind, not something we have to figure out, but rather something that was hidden for a time but is now revealed. In other words, we could think of a New Testament mystery more like Stranger Things than Breaking Bad. For in Breaking Bad, you were wondering how Walt was going to get out of the complex situations that he was in, and you never saw a resolution, and you felt guilty for cheering for him all the way through. But in Stranger Things, the interesting thing was that each episode had mystery in it, but it was more about revealing who Eleven was, what the Upside Down was, and how they were going to get away from the Demogorgon. Am I right? Do you know that story at all? Likewise, Paul actually wanted his countrymen to understand God's overarching plan for the Gentiles and for Israel. And this was important for Gentiles too, in particular so that they would be humble and remain confident and committed to the Lord's plan for Israel as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks of how the Jews and Gentiles are actually coming together into one body. And he calls it, yes, a mystery that was hidden for ages past. In fact, it was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, but now it was revealed to the New Testament apostles. And he says in Ephesians 3, verse 6, that this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, you can read your entire Old Testament from cover to cover and still not understand that the Gentiles were actually called to be part of God's plan. Sometimes we think, are you serious? Like there were hints of it all throughout the Old Testament, but it says that it was mysterious to them. They didn't quite get it. And I understand that because if you were a person who lived in Israel and were Jewish, you would think that God has planned for the Jewish people and you wouldn't know how it included the nations around them. But here's the thing. We find out through Christ's death on the cross that God would break down that dividing wall of hostility between these two people groups and that he would bring them together as one people and then he would use all of them to help evangelize the world. And this has finally been revealed in those New Testament times. Praise God for that. But the question comes about then is, how did this mystery come to fruition? Well, part of the way this has happened is through this other mysterious phrase that Paul uses when he says, it's happened because of a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in verse 25. So, following Paul's thoughts here, to get Gentiles to be part of the family of God, the people of Israel actually had to have a time of hardening against the gospel so that they wouldn't actually respond to it in a positive way. And this is part of God's plan. And there are two specific facts that Paul says about Israel's hardening that we see in this short phrase there in verses 25 and following. He says, one, it's partial, in part, is what he says. And this is most likely because we've talked about that there is still a Jewish remnant saved by grace. And we saw that even in Romans 11, verse 5, if you go back contextually a little bit. But secondly, it's also temporary. Paul says this, it's until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, you may be wondering, how long is this part of Israel hardened then? You know what? No one knows. No one has a clue. And if someone thinks they know, I'm sure they'll tell you all about it and just smile lovingly and be nice if they do that. But there are some opinions. But in fact, here's the thing. The only clue we get is this idea that until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that kind of means then that God will continue to harden Israel until the last Gentile gets saved. And then he desires that person to get saved, and then they will be saved, and then the hardening will in some ways go away. In other words, the fullness of Gentiles means the full number of Gentiles being saved here. That would fit with this paradigm. And if this is the case, it sort of connects with what Paul says when he wrote this letter 2,000 years ago, that the Gentiles were receiving the gospel and coming to faith in Christ in huge numbers, and now the Gentiles were coming together with the Jewish believers in the early church to make up one body, the church. That is why Paul even had to explain the mystery to the Ephesian church, that they're not two separate churches, but one tree is the illustration he uses, one body, one family, and as I said before, that dividing wall of hostility was broken down. That's why Pastor Tom used the idea of the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree that we looked at last week in Romans chapter 11 as well. And we could probably even guess that the fullness of the Gentiles would go on to mean maybe even something that Paul envisioned what we see here today, that in the future there would be a time where the church is made up predominantly of Gentiles because of that partial hardening upon Israel. And in fact, it is what we see in many ways around the world today, that God is doing so much in the Gentile church. And if you're not ethnically Jewish in here, you can praise God that you get to be part of what God is doing in his plan. Like Imprint Woodinville and Imprint Bothell, to be part of this gospel movement around the world. And that is partly because of God's plan, and we see it coming to fruition in our church today. But that leads us to the biggest plot twist of all, if you will. He says it like this, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, I don't know about you, but this is not getting any clearer to me. I'm not sure what's happening. And I know that we have some work to do to grasp the wonder of this mystery together. So far, we've heard that the hardening of the majority of the Jews and the salvation of the elect Gentiles, and then the reversal of the hardening of the Jews so that they would come to salvation afterwards is all part of this plan of God, albeit the mystery. But this means that God is still not done with the Jewish people, if you think about his logical train of thought. And we should not think in any way that the Gentiles have replaced the Jewish people in God's eyes. In fact, with the Gentile inclusion, I would say it like this. God's family is not replaced, it's enlarged. It's given a bigger space for more people. The dinner table got fuller, if you will, and more people can sit around the family to include all the families of the earth. And it is not to the exclusion of the Jewish people. I want to bring us back momentarily to the story of God's people. One of the early episodes, if you will, from season one, if you will, when God chose the Jews so that the Gentiles might be saved. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is familiar to many of us, but let me remind you of it this morning, where God says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The tragedy here is that Israel became exclusive and failed to share the truth with the Gentiles. So God still kept his promise in an amazing way. How? Through the hardening of Israel so that the Gentiles would find ultimate blessing in salvation. What a weird way. You wouldn't think of that way yourself, I imagine. But then after that happens, he flips the script once again and chooses the Gentiles to bring the Israelites back to the Lord. In other words, think of it this way. God uses unwilling Israel to bring Gentiles salvation, and then God uses unwitting Gentiles to bring Israel salvation. It's such a weird plot twist. That's why I think of it like a TV show, and it's all complex and coming together. But you might ask the question, but is it really all Israel? Is that who's going to get saved? That's a really intense thing to say. And let me just say this. This has been, had so much ink spilt over it throughout the years that we don't even have time to barely cover it today. But it's a tough question. However, I don't think that any Jewish person or Jewish Christian or scholar or pastor believes that this promise is that one day every Jewish person who was ever born is going to be saved. I don't think that's what's going on here. But there are some options. And stick with me for just a second here because I want to help you understand the complexity of this and to see what we might think. One interpretation popular among reformers, early church, or you know when the church was revived and revived by several scholars recently, is to take all Israel to refer to the entirety of the church, not just Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. And there's a precedent for Paul doing this because he calls Israel the church in other places in the scriptures. For example, in Galatians 6:16, he calls the church the Israel of God. And so there is some precedent for this. And so people sometimes think that the all there simply means that Paul is not speaking of national Israel or ethnic Israel, but the whole of spiritual Israel is what he might be talking about. And so there's this removal of the hardening of Israel that's coming upon the Gentiles to bring them in as now the elect of God, and then the entire Israel will then be saved. This option is somewhat interesting to me and may feel good, but I have some issues with it. The first is this. Paul has used Israel 10 times in Romans 9 through 11, each time referring to ethnic Israel, not spiritual Israel. There's no hint to a shift to a religious category in his thinking. Second, Paul's purpose throughout this section is to stifle Gentile pride. For him to suddenly include Gentiles in Israel wouldn't make any sense at all. It would actually fuel their pride a little bit by encouraging them to assume that they have now somehow bettered Israel in some way, shape, or form. And that's the opposite of what Paul is trying to do in this section. So secondly, another group of scholars said that maybe God will save Israel in some special way. Maybe even apart from conscious faith in Jesus Christ. And they can be saved, some say, because of even their works or because of the covenant that God made with them or even because God will show up to them in a unique way because they are God's chosen people. So all Israel would be ethnic Israel in this way, in this paradigm, with a special way of salvation. Now, you probably see the issues here if you know the church at all, even if this view has become really popular. And this doesn't seem to jive with the entire message of Romans, does it? That salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's the only way you're saved. And so it doesn't say this anywhere else in Scripture. And so there's some issues with that as well. A third possibility is to think that all Israel refers to all ethnic Israelites who are alive at the second coming of Christ. That's another idea here. Are you sticking with me? Yeah, no, I see a couple nods. I like that. That's good. In other words, Paul is describing a time subsequent to salvation of the full numbers of Gentiles, and that at the end of the age, when partial hardening has come upon Israel and it will be lifted at that point, that Israel will then be saved at that point. And at that time, all Israel will become members of the body of Christ at that second coming of Jesus. Now, interesting enough, the problem with this one is that some don't think the second coming of Jesus is being talked about in this passage because it hasn't been contextually brought up already. And again, the method of salvation seems to contradict grace and faith alone that every single living Jewish person at that time would be saved. Rather, it seems to put a special way of salvation in that as well. And then finally, a fourth way, and there are more. These are just the major ones, all right? The fourth interpretation is that all Israel just refers to the elect Jews from within national or ethnic Israel. Now, there's precedent for this meaning of Israel in Romans 9 through 11, especially in Romans 9, 6, where it speaks of an Israel within Israel. If you remember this a few weeks ago when we looked at this, and this could be the all Israel that gets saved. And if you take it this way, you could also believe that Paul is referring to the way that all elect Jews will come to salvation over the course of history as well, but in particular, even at the end of days. The problem with this, of course, is that Paul is contrasting the whole of Jew and Gentile people groups here, and not just a people group within a people group. Do you see the complexity of all this? I know that's just a brief flyover of some of the major views. And here's the deal. Friends, there is no easy answer to this verse at all. But if I was to take a stab, if you want me to take a stab this morning, I think the last one probably fits the interpretation of Romans 9 through 11 a little better and all the way through Romans than the alternatives. Maybe 3 and 4 makes some sense to me. But when Paul states that way, that all Israel shall be saved, he means if you take it the fourth way, that all the number of elect Jewish people who God brings into his kingdom after the full number of Gentiles have been brought in, they make one big family and therefore all Israel is saved. You can even argue from the immediate context that all Israel means the remnant according to the election of grace that Tom looked at last week in Romans 5:11-5. And so not the nation in its entirety. I also think the Bible has a pattern. There's a pattern if you look at the Old Testament to the New. Do you remember in Elijah's day, there was what was called an Israelite remnant? There was always a remnant of people that were God's called out people that were saved, if you will. Moreover, in Paul's day, there's also an Israelite remnant. And in the years to come, there's going to be an Israelite remnant, as we see in Romans 9 through 11. And if these remnants are all taken together, we might think of them as the all Israel that is going to be saved. All right, I don't know if that made any sense to you. In some ways, I think this is one of those moments in the series finale when you're like, I'm not sure if the writers really helped me understand that as the best they could. For example, if you watched Lost in the mid-2000s at all, and you wondered about the numbers 4, 8, 15, 16, 23, and 42, and you wondered if these numbers would ever be explained, spoiler alert, they never were explained. I wanted to know all the time what these numbers meant. And so there's arguments all over the place on what these numbers could mean. And there were several viable options that they could be referring to various things throughout the series that lasted forever and ever. And by the time I got to the last season, I was like, this is dumb. I don't want to watch this anymore. So too, with a little more holiness behind it, all Israel, all right? Don't take that illustration too far. I feel like that's going to come back to bite me somewhere. Well, Paul follows this bombshell of all Israel's salvation by basing it in the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, and along with a phrase from Isaiah 27:9, kind of puts them together in one phrase. And he makes it even murkier here because he only quotes partial phrases from both of those. And he actually makes a significant change to one of the quotes, which is really, really challenging. Now, it's true that Paul and some of the other New Testament authors sometimes adapt the wording of an Old Testament text to suit their application. And know this, most of the changes are minor and do not affect the meaning in any way. And sometimes these differences actually help us see something different, though. An important clue on what the New Testament author's exact purpose was or what the scripture means or meant back in that day. Now, for Romans 11, 26 and 27, the most striking phrase that changes is this: the deliverer will come from Zion. That's what it says in your book, Romans 11, right now where you're looking at it. Both the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which Paul and Jesus usually quote from, by the way, which is interesting, and the Hebrew Bible are different. So you've got three different interpretations of this. In the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah predicts the deliverer will come to Zion. Is that what he says? That's pretty different than from, is it not? You know, in LXX or the Septuagint, Isaiah says that the deliverer will come on behalf of or for the sake of Zion, is what it says there. And of course, as we just saw, Paul quotes the text in Romans 11 as saying the deliverer will come from Zion. And if you're being honest, those things feel very different in their interpretation. And these are different things. But it seems like Paul wants us to remember something here. And that is that Paul is stitching together covenant language from Isaiah to help the people of God hold fast to the promises of God. This was all covenantal language that was going on here. In the Old Testament, there was a claim that Israel's deliverance will come from Zion in so many different places. I mean, Psalm 14:7, you can look these up later if you want to. Psalm 53:6, Psalm 110 verse 2, and Isaiah 2 verse 3. These are all places where there's a promise by the covenant that God will come from Zion to deliver his people. And these even could be, if you want to think of the Bible as one book, pointing ahead to Jesus' death outside of Jerusalem, or even the second coming of Christ, honestly, when he brings in the new Jerusalem. These things could all be part of that. But I don't think Paul is denying or changing Isaiah's stuff in a way to make us confused. In fact, I think he's trying to do this to maybe clue in some people who know their Isaiah scroll, who know what's going on there. And so when he sees that this deliverer, and he hears and he says these things or writes these words, those people in that first century know their Isaiah scroll, would say that indeed a deliverer is coming to Zion, to the Jewish people and on their behalf, but also in Paul's words, from Zion. Because again, this was a Jewish story with a future for Jewish believers. This is what we see in this. And this multifaceted meaning is pretty cool because so many Jews in Paul's day were looking for political moments or military force as a means of salvation. But now they would see it's different, that God is establishing his kingdom in a different way, that it's through God's work, in particular through Christ, that Israel's redemption will come and he will intervene on their behalf. And he will come to Zion and from Zion, that Christ will bring that final salvation. Now, there's a lot of wondering at this mystery, is there not? That's what I want you to do in this, where you look at the Bible and you say, wow, I didn't realize the Bible is so complex. I didn't realize there was so much in there, that you are at the end of this mini-series right here. And I've spilled out so many words already to help you understand the complexity of the salvation that God offers his people, both Jew and Gentile. And even though these verses have brought so much confusion to the American and all the worldwide church, it is a beautiful thing to reflect upon the wonder of the mystery that God gives to all of his people, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, it's interesting too, because I even think that there's some implications before we move on to the next one that I want to bring up to you, that we have, especially for us here on this side of eternity, that we have the chance to reflect upon things, implications for our own lives, implications for what it means for even our view of Israel. And here's a few implications I would give you today that you can walk away with. Number one, in God's plan and design, you should know this, there is no room for anti-Semitism at all. None. In fact, honestly, ethnic prejudice is an abomination to God in any way, shape, or form. All are invited to be part of God's kingdom, and God has a plan to bring all people into his kingdom who come to him by faith and repentance. This is a beautiful thing, and there should be no prejudice in our hearts towards the other out there, and this includes those in Israel. However, let me also assure you of something this morning. That is that Christians don't have to take Israel's side on every single issue that's out there. And I know this sounds a little controversial, but it's not. Because think about this. We're reading right now about a time of a partial hardening of Israel, which would mean, think about this, rebellion, immorality, and things that Christians, the church, would not condone. So therefore, we don't have to take Israel's side on everything because we don't know when the partial hardening time will end, and we don't have to say that everything they do is holy. That is a perfect implication from this verse. But we can still not have a ethnic prejudice against them and still say there are things that they do that are good, and there are things that they do that are not so good. As I said before in many different ways, God is on no one's side except God's side. That's the only side he is on. And we can take that to heart in our view of the world and current events as well. We should also proclaim the gospel to Jew and Gentile. That's something we should do. Again, we think about there is no special way for Israel to be saved, and universalism, I don't think, is being taught here in any way, shape, or form. No one can be saved apart from the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that means that we have to look at the verse from a couple weeks ago where you have beautiful feet because you're sharing the gospel with as many people as you can, Jew and Gentile alike, so that everyone be invited to the table of God's family and to feast well together there, and that is an important thing for us to keep in mind. Moreover, this passage should make us humble. It really should. He says at the very beginning, lest you be wise in your own sight, which I understand is interesting because I'm up here, you know, waxing eloquently on some sort of diatribe about Israel and the Gentiles, and yet I walk away with this sense of, man, I hope that was okay. I'll go home today in a panic attack or something like that and think about these words as well. But God has a plan. We probably won't understand it, though we can do our best. And let me just say it this way. Be humble about your conclusions. That's the only way charitability and growth in the body of Christ will happen together. This is an intense piece of scripture that has been interpreted so many ways throughout the years. And know that as you think of your conclusions. This leads us to the next couple of verses we'll talk about. And this is the second emotion I want you to feel for a moment here. And that's this, relief in the promises and mercy of God. This is verses 28 through 32. So we spent the bulk majority of our time in the wonder at the mystery of salvation. That's the first emotion you have when you come to a series conclusion. The second emotion I want you to have is relief in the promises and mercy of God. In verses 28 through 32, Paul is giving us further reasons why all Israel will be saved and why God would even be willing to save them despite their disobedience. And I think he's answering the arguments against this in a preemptive way. And so many think that Israel's failure to respond to God's kindness has cut them short of salvation, especially now that the Gentiles have been grafted in. So to a Gentile Roman that is reading this, Paul says, sure, in regards to the gospel, right now they are enemies. That's what he's saying. Right now they're enemies for your sake, interestingly enough. They're enemies because of you so that you can find salvation. But they are still beloved because of my choosing them in the days of the patriarchs. That's his argument there in Romans 11. In other words, from your standpoint, you can see them as enemies of God because hostility exists because of their current refusal to submit to God's righteousness through Christ, but it won't always be that way. And the reason I know that is because there's an amazing moment in Romans 11, 29, where Paul says these words, which are awesome, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's what he says. So while there's only one people of God, the saved from both Jew and Gentile, the nation of Israel still stands as God's preserved testimony to all the earth that he will be faithful to his promises. We don't know how it'll turn out, but he's going to be faithful because God's promises are irrevocable, is what he says. And we know the trajectory of history even proves this to us as we think about it. The Jews received mercy in the calling of Abraham and through the sons of Abraham when the Gentiles were given to disobedience. So they were prized and favored, if you will. But now the Gentiles have received mercy in Paul's day and in the current church age, as I've already argued, because when the Jewish people now are given to disobedience. And this is pretty amazing. This is a relief to me to be a person who is brought into the promises of God, that I can say that I can receive salvation by faith in Christ alone. That is a relief to my own soul. It harkens back to the beginning of the section in Romans 9, 6. Remember the whole thing of what Paul is trying to prove through Romans 9, 10, 11 is it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's his big thesis statement, if you will. God's not failed. He's still in process of doing things in our world. And that's good news, by the way, that God is still active in our world today, that he just hasn't wound up the world and set it into place and let it go on its own, but God is actively moving to do something in our world and even in our lives today. And it's amazing that he would do it this way. I don't quite understand it. I don't understand that the Jewish people had this mindset of an assurance of access to God's grace, that they were always going to get in it. And that's what Paul's argument in Romans 9, 6 through 29. And it ends with this defense of Israel's continuing privileges on the basis of God's word against a Gentile assumption of superiority that they had in some way, shape, or form. These things are contrasting what God is doing. And in so many ways, we can just say it this way, that no one deserves the mercy and grace of our God. No one deserves for him to be faithful to his promises. We might just say it this way. This is God's way. Or as the Mandalorian says, this is the way, right? This is the way. This is what God is doing. This is his plan. The takeaway is that Israel still has a place in God's plan, not because of their faithfulness, but because God is faithful. That's why. The Gentiles have a place in God's plan because he is full of mercy. He is graceful and full of mercy. Even the fact that God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all in Romans 11, 32 shows us that God keeps his promises despite the failures of the people that are around him. God, even consigned. It's a difficult word in the scripture because it's an active verb that means commit decisively or permanently. Some Bibles, your Bible might be an NIV that says God has bound everyone to disobedience. That's pretty weird, right? Another says God has imprisoned people to disobedience. That's the Christian Standard Bible, if you will. And then the King James Version weirdly says that God has concluded all of them to unbelief, which I don't even know what that means, actually. But they all show the same thing, that God did this purposely. He created this as a way to bring salvation to people. And by consigning all people, Jew and Gentile alike, to disobedience, God shows that no one deserves salvation. And this enables him to have mercy on all, to show people the fullness of his grace. And that brings me great relief because I am not always faithful, because I am a sinner that's saved by grace, because I know my selfishness in my life, because I know a bit of yours as well. And God says, no, I will give you mercy. I will give you grace. And at the end of this series, I go, man, I got some relief. I'm so happy that happened. I'm so glad that turned out the way it did. So finally this morning, friends, this mini series of Romans 9 through 11 ends as it should with this. Number three, the satisfaction in the omniscience and indescribable glory of the Lord. And we see this in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Every good TV series ends with a reminder of how incredible the protagonist really is, does it not? Well, in Romans 11, 33 through 36, the protagonist is God, and Paul does it with a bang for us. Don't forget that the section that we start off in verse 25 kicks off with these words, lest you be wise in your own sight, and then ends with the contrast, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. The contrast there is just too real from what we can understand and what God has planned since ages past. Omniscience is just a fancy way of saying all-knowing. If you don't know that word, it's a fancy theological word. But throughout this whole section, Paul is warning the Gentile believers to consider the past of Israel, both the good and the bad, and to walk humbly before God because of this, and because he's orchestrated and imagined all these things in his mind. And here's something I have a lot of confidence to say as I read Romans 9 through 11. I do not know all that God knows. You do not know all that God knows. We do not fully understand election. We do not fully understand hardening. We do not fully understand God closing the eyes and ears of people who need his truth, people he wants to receive it even, as we see in this scripture. We do not fully understand his timetable right now on this side of eternity. We do not fully understand the eternal destinies of those who live at the time of Israel's hardening or in the future when they will no longer be hardened. We do not fully understand what makes those who live at a time when Israel's disobedience will be removed more deserving of mercy, if that's the case in some way, to speak in human terms, if you will, and those who did not receive mercy at a prior time. Paul was right. The riches and wisdom and knowledge of God are too deep for any of us. And hear me on this, that is completely satisfying. To be able to sit back and say, Lord, you have a plan. You know this. You got this. It's okay. I'm not going to understand everything and how it plays out in the work of history. I'm not going to know how to respond to you except for, like Paul, to say, I don't understand everything, but what I can do is praise you for your wisdom, your knowledge, your all-knowingness, if you will, and to worship you, because to you will be the glory one day and forever. In fact, according to Romans 11, the truth is that the only way we can respond to a passage like this is worship. Do you see that? To worship and respond, even to sing. Andrew Peterson wrote a song on this, Romans 11, 33 through 36. It's beautiful. It's a great song to sing. We're going to sing songs in just a moment here to respond to this beautiful truth, the knowledge of how God has done this to us, and for us just to say, man, thank you, Lord, for your mercy in saving me. And he will conclude this whole argument by saying, none of this is about Israel or the Gentiles after all. The whole thing's actually about God and his plan. And to him be the glory forever and ever. All worship should lead to a doxology. All theology should lead to a doxology. It should lead to us worshiping. And that's the final end goal of any type of theological reflection, especially as something as intense as Romans 11 here. So here's my conclusion this morning. Respond today in wonder, relief, and satisfaction at the mini-series of Romans 9 through 11. The complexities of what we saw, because it's going to change directions pretty dramatically next week, and you got to come back next week to hear Romans 12. But for now, we're going to conclude this mini-series, and whether you completely feel fulfilled and that you have wonder, relief, and satisfaction of all those things, that's okay. Your response still can be to worship the Lord for what he's done for us. So as we enter into a time of worship, I'm going to ask you some questions here. Again, diagnostic questions for us to think about before we enter a time of response together. And it says, here's the questions I have for you. Where do you need to humble yourself at the wisdom and knowledge of God over your life? Where do you need to do that? Where do you need to take a minute and say, this is too much for me? There are things happening in my life that are too much for me. Where do I need to humble myself? Where do you need to be a worshiper? Because God's plan is coming to pass, even if you don't understand it. Don't give up in the middle of what's going on in your life. Be a worshiper in the middle of the hardships and the things you don't understand. Or to use my TV language, stay for the next episode, all right? God may do something in the next episode that you have no idea, that you didn't even know and think about because he's a better writer than you are. Where do you need to find God's mercy in your life? Where do you need that in places of your life where you have tried to find righteousness on your own and where you just need to say, Lord, I have failed. I need your mercy and grace to see me through. Where do you need to do that? I want to take those questions to the Lord this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And as we spend some time worshiping, may you take those questions to heart. May this message have caused you to respond in worship. Because if that's the application you have from this message today, I feel like I'll have been successful. Let's pray today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the complexity of your plan. It is amazing to think about how we are invited to be part of that. And through the complexities of how you've dealt with people groups throughout the ages, both Israelites and Gentiles, Lord, and how through the Israelites you've invited us who are non-Jewish in here to be part of your plan, and how in some mysterious ways you're going to use us who are non-Jewish people to help the Jewish people to come back to see the Father and to see Jesus and magnify him as Lord. That's a mystery, Lord. We don't know how it's all going to turn out. But yet we pause for a second today and worship you and respond by saying, you know all things. You are in charge. It's not me after all, but it's you. So thank you, Lord, as we turn to you this morning as the one who loves us, as the one, as we sang earlier, is a good, good Father, because he poured out his mercy and grace upon us. And through his Son, Jesus Christ, we can have life. So thank you for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.